So we're now in the public ministry of Jesus in our study of Luke's gospel. So far we've seen the Lord Jesus teaching with authority, healing with authority, casting out evil spirits, and cleansing with authority. And now, as we're in this Luke chapter 7, we find that he has crowds following him everywhere he goes. Disciples, his 12 apostles, multitudes who are wanting to see him. They want to see firsthand who this Jesus is and what this Jesus is all about. The last 2 weeks in our series, we saw him heal the centurion's servant long distance with a word. We saw him stop a funeral procession last week and raise a young man from the dead and give him back to his mother, who was a widow. And after that, the people were filled with fear, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen amongst us. God has visited his people." There was a sense amongst the entire land of Israel that God was at work again. There was something very, very special about this man, Jesus. This was the news that was spreading throughout all of Judea and the surrounding country. And that's the news that made its way to John the Baptist, who was in prison. And that's where we come to this morning in chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus speaking again in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yes, wisdom is justified by all her children." That's the section that we're going to try and expose this morning. Beginning with verse 18, the disciples of John had heard or perhaps seen. Remember that they may have been with Jesus' disciples in some of those events that we've seen earlier. And if they were there in those events, remember they were used in comparisons. When the scribes and the Pharisees were comparing Jesus to John, they were comparing the disciples one to another, and they kind of said, "Look at John's disciples fast and pray. At least we can respect that. But your people, they eat and they drink and they fellowship with sinners." So we know that John's disciples were near and about. And so they brought news, this report back to John of Jesus and what the people were saying about him. What was the report that people were saying? It was in the last verse, right? It was in last week's study. What were the people saying? They believed Jesus to be a great prophet. They believed him to be a sign that God was now working again in Israel, that God had returned. God was speaking again. We talked about this last week, that that wasn't all that Jesus was about, but it was a good start. At least the people were starting to recognize that God was at work, and this was a man who was anointed by God. But for John, that wasn't what he expected. Right? That wasn't what he thought Jesus was going to be doing. And so this idea of this great prophet has arisen troubled him. Where is John? We know from Matthew 14 that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 6, Herodias held a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Josephus, the historian, wrote about this time of where John is, and he wrote, John was accused of sedition by Herod and was imprisoned in Herod's fortress, the palace of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. It's about 100 miles from Capernaum. This is where John would later be executed. So John is in Herod's prison. He's been in prison. He's been bound up and he's locked down. And so his disciples have come to him to give him reports from the people concerning Jesus. And what they've told him is the people are saying he's a prophet. He's healing, he's cleansing, he's doing all kinds of really, you know, wonderful mercy things. This is what the people are saying. And verse 19, John called two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord saying, Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Beloved, there's a lot of discussion in all the commentaries about this question that John asks. Was this a crisis of faith? Was he completely doubting that Jesus was the one? Had he lost his way? Their first question they would say is he doubting that Jesus is the one? And what do they say? The writers and these commentators explain that he's in prison after all. He's bound up, he's feeling depressed, and he's down in the dumps. We can understand why he would feel doubt in that situation. Other commentators write that it wasn't John. They always want to protect. These are the commentators that always want to protect all of the good guys in the Bible, make sure that they never look bad. And so they say that, no, he wasn't doubting at all. It was his disciples that were doubting. And so John, always being the consummate teacher, sent them with this message, knowing that Jesus would have a really good response and would quell their fears and get them back on the right track. But the one that I think, in context, and as we carry forth in this seeing what Jesus responds, the one that I think has the most weight is that John is frustrated. He's questioning because Jesus is supposed to be the one. He's the Messiah. He's the overturner of Rome. He's the restorer of Israel. What's with all the niceties? I mean, the mercy and the healing, the cleansing, that's all good. That's all good to show that you are the one. But when comes out the sword of justice? This is what I believe fits in the context, right? When we understand John, he had his own ideas of what the Messiah would be, as did all of Israel, as did all of his disciples. We find even in the apostles up to the end, they still had this question, when does the sword come out? When does the fighting start? Remember what John said in chapter 3 when it was speaking of John. He was talking and he says to the scribes and the Pharisees that weren't getting baptized, he said, "You vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the trees are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. He is coming who is mightier than I. He's coming with the Spirit and with fire." His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat, and all of the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. This is John. Who is John expecting? He is expecting this Messiah to come with fists of fire. He is expecting this Messiah to come to put Rome out of the land, to put Israel back, to restore. That was his expectation. John's question really is, hey, Jesus, where's the fire? Where's the justice? You can almost picture him going, here I am. When does the freedom come? When is the wrath? Beloved, I'm going to stop right there just because I want you to see something in that all of these folks in Israel is like, when is God's wrath going to be poured out on these people? And they had their eyes set on who? The Romans. They had their eyes set on all of the leaders of the Jews. They had their eyes set on everyone else. Did God's wrath come through Jesus? We tend to think, oh no, his wrath comes later. No, it didn't. It came with Jesus. But what they mistaked was is that they thought that the wrath was for everyone else because they didn't see themselves as sinners. They didn't understand that his wrath was coming for you and that we were in deserving. You know, we were the ones who deserved this wrath. And so when this wrath was poured out upon his son, so many of these folks that had this different expectation didn't understand it. We'll continue on. I want you to see the whole section so that you can see that I think what Jesus is doing here is gently encouraging John. So John's disciples, they left, and when they came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I love it. Verse 21, in that hour, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't do these things just for John's disciples. Here, bring me some blind people, bring me some deaf people so I can show these guys something, right? No, in that very hour as they came up, God was at work and they witnessed him healing the blind and curing the sick. They saw that Jesus was doing these things. They were eyewitnesses as he healed many of diseases and plagues. He healed many of evil spirits and he even made the blind to see in their sight. And then Jesus told them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And I want you to understand, beloved, that he's speaking to John in code. He's speaking to John he's basically using Isaiah as his translator. He knows that John's going to pick up this message very, very clearly because John is going to be trusting in God's word. And so what he's going to do is he's going to be quoting Isaiah as a way of reaching John. Though that firm ground that John's standing on, John's going to go, okay. He says, this is what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. These are all activities that are very clearly attributed in Isaiah 35, 61, and all throughout Isaiah to the one who would come. These were the signs of his coming. And so he's using Isaiah to show John, saying, don't trust me. Don't trust what all the people are saying. Listen to Isaiah. He said, these are the things that would accompany the one. And so he says, these are things that are happening. John, familiar with the word, with Isaiah, would know exactly what Jesus was saying. These signs found in the passages in 35 are all pointing to this one. The glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's the context of Isaiah 35 where most of these are found. And from the scripture read earlier this morning, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to the brokenhearted to proclaim liberty to the captives. And who is the me in this? It's the one. So Jesus' answer to John is shorthand from Isaiah. And his answer was, tell John, yes, I am the one. I am the one who was to come. And he did it with biblical, practical proof. The next verse is where the commentators rest that Jesus is rebuking John. And it's so why they think that John was truly, like, really, really in this doubting, bad place, Jesus being the one, right? And so it says this. What I want you to see in this verse before we get to it is, if it is a rebuke, the way it's written, it is the most gentle rebuke you've seen in the Bible. The way he says it, I think it's more of a correction. I would call it a correction or an encouragement to John. Verse 23, kind of like a P.S., John. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. It's very easy, isn't it? It's not saying, hey, John, you're stumbling. John, it's really, John, be careful. John, you know the word. Where does this come from, this sense? How is John going to pick up the message of what Jesus is saying to him? Turn to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 11. Look at this section, and this is kind of where this term is coming out of. And it comes out of a lot of places, Isaiah, and each time it kind of has the same context. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Wow. That's a powerful little section right there, right? What is that section saying? And that context of that section says, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't call conspiracy all that they call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. No, get your eyes back on God, right? Don't fall in line with everyone else and get caught up in what everyone else has, their expectations. And what did he say? Because when you believe in God, when you fear God, what you're going to find is the way God works, the way God is, especially with his son, we can go into the New Testament and prove this out. He's going to be a stone of offense. He's going to be a rock of stumbling. It says to both houses of Israel, he's basically saying to all of Israel. You know why? Why is he a trap and a snare? Why are they going to stumble? Why are they going to fall? Why are they going to be taken? Because he's not what they expected. That's what he's saying. Everyone had an idea of what was to be the way that is going to work, right? Everyone had this idea of what he should be, how he should act, how God should work. And he didn't work the way they thought. So they rejected it. They went their own way. They did their own thing. Jesus, at the end of his message to John, points him here to this point in the verse. Many will stumble and get trapped and taken because they have their own expectations of God. What he will do, what he should do, how he will do it. Jesus says to John, blessed is the one who's not offended. In many of your Bibles, you may have it says, blessed is the one who does not stumble because of me. That's how it's translated. This seems to me to be a very gentle encouragement to John, using Isaiah as his translator. Don't listen to the reports. And because it isn't what you expected, stumble and have doubts. Listen and expect that the Lord is at work, true to his word, his way, his will, his time. Don't stumble. Trust in him. It may not be what you expected, but it is from God. And go to that place that's solid, his word. And you know by his word that this is what accompanies him. So then trust him. Don't listen to everyone else. Listen to God and allow him to be who he is. Side note, something for you that came to me out of the study of this is gosh, do we have doubts sometimes? When do we doubt? We can relate to John here sometimes, can't we? Because we build up in our own minds pictures of God and pictures of Jesus and the way in which we think he should act and the way in which he thinks he should be. I got a question this morning in the prayer meeting. And it was kind of like, what does God do with the tribal folks who've never heard Jesus, right? We've all heard that kind of that message, right? And can God be loving if he doesn't send Jesus? And can people die without Christ and go to, right? And we start going into all this stuff because, you know, the God of my God, my God is a God of love. My God is a God who wouldn't let anyone. My God is the one. And the minute we start talking that way, we start building a God of our own making. We start having our own expectations of who God is and what he should do based on our experience, based on our value system, based on our justice and morality. Expectations of how God and Jesus should act, how they should work in the world. And when they don't fit our picture, when they don't act as we want them to or expect them to, we question, we doubt. Someone dies close to us, a child. Someone falls. And we question and we doubt, and we're the believers. Right? We're the believers, and we sometimes have those faltering steps where we go, gosh, that's not expected. That's not exactly how I thought he was. And we're the believers. Think of the rest of the world. How often do we hear that my God is a God of love and he wouldn't do that? I won't bow down to a God who lets people die. I like to think of God as a sweet grandpa kind of God in the sky. You've all heard that, haven't you, from those folks that are outside? So much bad theology and so much error in the church and outside of the church comes from people following the God of their own making, the Jesus that they've created in their own minds. Beloved, we can know God from his word. What he has revealed to us about himself is knowable. What he's revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments, what he's shown us in the person of Jesus Christ, telling us that what you see in him, if you've seen him, if you know him, then you've seen the Father and you know the Father. And so we are in a really good position in the fact that we can begin to know him. But don't ever get so far with that you think that you do. Right? Don't ever carry to the point where you can anticipate what comes next, because our God's ways are not our ways. He's not like us. Praise God. He's not like us. Hallelujah. Right? He is so much different than us. He's so much better. So Jesus gently leads John out of this quandary, and he reminds him that many are going to stumble and take offense because Jesus is going to be different than they expected. So he tells him, blessed is the one who is not offended. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. Now, I want you to understand, undoubtedly John's disciples coming into the camp to Jesus asking this question would have caused a stir. Right? The disciples who really respected John and really respected his disciples, trust me, they would have heard what was going on, right? There was a message that was exchanged. What are John's people doing here? What are they here for? What are they asking? Well, I heard the question that they asked is he really the one? Isn't John the one that he was the one? Wait a minute, right? So there would be this question that would be deriving in the camp going, what's going on? What happened to John? And all of Jesus' disciples, they wouldn't be, should we be questioning too? No, they would be pointing at John saying, John's an idiot. John's gone soft. John's in the prison and he's not talking straight. He's not thinking straight. John's fallen. That's what the disciples would be carrying forth. And we would say, well, that's conjecture, but look at what Jesus says. Look at how Jesus defends. Jesus is defending because whether it's said or not, he's going to make sure that they don't have that impression about John. He doesn't want them sitting there with this question, what's gone wrong with John? Verse 24, so Jesus turns to the crowds. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He's reminding them who John is, right? He gives them a picture. He's challenging them, saying John is not double-minded. John is not easily shaken. John is not one that gets tossed about in the wind. The picture is this reed that's blowing, shaking in the breeze. He said, is that what you went out to see? Is that what you know of John? That John is just this reed that's just flipping back and forth? Is that the John that you guys know? No. He says, that's not a picture of John. He stands firm. He's unshakable. Think about this. Currently, he's in prison because he stood up to Herod and told Herod, what you're doing is sinful, knowing full well that there was going to be a backlash, and now he's in prison. He's going to end up losing his head over it. No, don't say John is a reed that's easily shaken in the wind, because that's not John. John doesn't shake. He stands steady and firm in the storm. Verse 25, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Right? Someone accustomed to easy living? Someone who is soft and can't take the hard times? Is that who John is? Is that what you're saying? Is that what your impression is? Like those who live in luxurious clothing, those who live in the courts, living the easy life? Is that a good picture of John? No. Remember his clothing? It's not soft. It's coarse hair. Remember his manner of living? It's not easy. He eats locusts and honey. He lives outside. John's not soft, people. John's not soft. He's not accustomed to easy living. He's tough. He can handle the hard times. So what did you go to see? Verse 26. A prophet? Yes. Yes. This is who John is. One who speaks for God. One who's called out by God. One who lives for God. Yes, this is John. And he's more than a prophet. He was written about. You know what I like about that? Prophets prophesied of John. That's what kind of prophet John is. From Malachi. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. John was sent to prepare the way for God's Messiah, to prepare the people to receive him, to bring many to repentance. This is John. And he's great. That's what Jesus is telling the crowds. John is great. Verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Beloved, we need to remember that John was the one who had the great privilege of pointing out Jesus first, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, of mortal men, there has not been one greater. Yet. And now he teaches. Yet I'll tell you this. Right? He's convinced, right? He's moving in his argument forward. So now that we've gotten all that back talk and all that backlash against John taken care of, let me tell you this. John is the greatest of those from the old. John is the greatest prophet of that old covenant. John is the best. But I have something to tell you. The one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. He's saying because of his calling to prepare the way for God's anointed, he was the greatest born to women. But now, even the newest, weakest Christian, one who will believe in Jesus, one who will accept this gift of salvation, one who will believe in his death and resurrection, one who will be indwelt by his Spirit, one who will be adopted as his son, one who will be an heir to the kingdom, whose kingdom is forevermore, and it's heaven, is greater than John. Why? Beloved, because John, last of the old covenant, pointed to the Savior who brought in the new. We have been given and experienced the finished work of the Savior. Those of us on this side of the cross have been given something that John would have loved to have had. What John pointed to, we know. What John prophesied, we possess. What John, he couldn't even understand, this mercy, what he hoped for, we have. We know the mercy of God and his forgiveness of sins. We know the grace of God in the giving of his Son. We know the power of God in the raising of our Savior. We know the love of God through the Word and the gift of his Spirit to help us understand it. John saw dimly what lay on the horizon. And he had faith in it. But we've seen and heard and believed the whole gospel, birth, ministry, suffering, cross, death, resurrection, the acts of his Spirit through the apostles and building up his church, calling forth his beloved bride. Jesus wanted to show the crowds that John was as great as he could be, the greatest. But those who will believe, those who accept God's grace in Christ, even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Do you know why? Because they will know me. They're going to be greater than John because they will know me. They will have me. He pointed to me. They will have me. Verse 29, we get this first great parenthesis that Luke puts in, right? I want you to remember Luke as he's presenting this gospel. Remember, he poses questions to us throughout the gospel. Who is this Jesus? Is he the one? What has he come to do? And often he shows us the reactions, good reactions and bad reactions to this gospel. And so he has this parenthesis that's put in here. And what does it say? It says, John prepared the way for the Savior for others to be prepared to then follow him and believe. And when the people, tax collectors too, heard, they declared God just and were baptized with John. What does that mean? It means that these people believed God to be just. What does that mean? It means these people understood that they had sin. They had need. They recognized the fact that God was just, and in his justice, they were in need of God. And they came and repented, and they came to John's baptism. But there was another group, Pharisees and lawyers, people of the law. They heard the same message, and they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They didn't think he was just. They didn't see themselves having sin. They didn't see the need for repentance. They didn't believe they had a need for forgiveness, and so in fact, they didn't have a need for this God. And they didn't come to a baptism by John. What's neat as you start to open up this section is that we're shown this concept, right? John asking the question, are you the one? Because you're not what I expected. But good for John. Where did he go when he had questions? He went to Jesus. It's a good thing. Here are the reactions. There are people who trusted God for who he was, believing him just, themselves in need. And then there were those who trusted themselves. They didn't trust God, they trusted in themselves, and they weren't believing that God was just. So they were worshiping a God of their own making, not seeing themselves in need. Side note, I want you to see something here, that when John had doubt and as he needed some encouragement, he came to Jesus. And Jesus took him to the Word. You see that? I will tell you, so often when I'm counseling and I'm talking with folks, they start getting doubts or they start having these little faithful moments where they kind of lose their faith a little bit and they start, you know, worrying. You know what the first reaction they want to do is they stay away from church. They close their Bibles and they go the other direction. They start talking to people at their work and other folks who have the same doubts, who have the same kind of predilection that they have. They start gathering counsel from all these other sources to validate the fact that my doubts are validated. I want you to know, beloved, that this is what separates the sheep from the goats. This is what separates believers from non-believers. Those that are on a good path, those that are not on a good path. When you have doubts, when God doesn't meet your expectations, come to him. Go to him with it. Don't stay away from him. Don't go to others who share your distrust, your distance. When you most want not to be in church, go. When you most dread opening his word, open it. When you most want to stay away from anything that looks like a Christian, call him up and get close to him. Bring yourself in. That's the difference between us. When we have doubt, we come to Jesus, and he brings us to his word. And so we come to this last section, which I think is interesting because Jesus brings it all home. He gives this neat picture that I love because it also speaks to who Jesus is and how Jesus taught. He's going to use a nursery rhyme. He recognized that when he was going through the towns, these kids had a game that they played. And so he's going to use this children's game as a way of showing them a gospel truth, a holy truth. Verse 31. He says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" He says, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another." And then, you know, it's indented. So a lot of people think, oh, he must be quoting scripture from somewhere past. No, he's not. He's quoting a nursery rhyme. He's quoting what the kids say. It's a quote of how the children play. "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep." Some commentators say that this game that the kids were playing was a game of weddings and funerals. That the kids, because of what they saw in the town, this was like a really big event. So the kids would put on these like fake play, these fake weddings and these fake funerals, and they would have flutes and all the stuff. They would be all joyful and stuff. Then they would have a funeral and they'd have a dirge and crying and sorrow, and the kids would kind of play these two functions. Other commentators say it was more like a Simon Says type of game. Some of them say that it was a Simon Says where someone would say, "When I play the flute, you dance. Happy, joyful time. When I play the dirge, everyone gets weepy and sad." And it's kind of a Simon Says kind of game. What kind of game it was isn't important. What's important is that Jesus uses this game that the kids were playing to bring out this point that he's making. And the point that he's making is during the game, some of the kids wouldn't play. That's the point that he's bringing out. Some of the kids wouldn't play. No matter what the call, you would think that if they're happy times, at least some of the happy kids would play. And during the sad times, some of the sad kids would play. We said, no, there was kids on the side who wouldn't play no matter what. They sat sitting on the side. This is what this generation is like. Nothing is worth your attention. Nothing is worth your passion. Nothing is worth your life. You sit on the side and you stay out of the game. "We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We played the dirge for you, you didn't weep." And so he goes on, verse 33, he goes, "Let me tell you what I mean. John came, and John came eating no bread, drinking no wine. He had a message of repentance for sinners, and he had a call to repent and live right, to turn back to God, for God is just, sin must be paid, fasting and prayers. He had a serious message. And you said he had a demon. We're not going with John because he has a demon. Not for me. He's too harsh. He's too hard. He's too sad. I'm not that bad." The dirge. John played the dirge and you didn't weep. You rejected him and his message because it didn't fit with your understanding of God. You rejected his message because you didn't like what God wanted from you, even though he was preparing you for me. And, verse 34, "The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, come to save the lost, mercy and grace, healing and freeing. God is merciful. God came to save, feasting and fellowship." And you said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Not me. Not me. He's too soft. He's too loving. He's too merciful. He's too easy. I can work harder than that. The flute. And you wouldn't dance. You rejected him and his message because it didn't fit with your understanding of God and what he's done for you and what he has for you. This is what this generation is like. You have excuses and you find fault with everything, right? There's no message that comes to you that suits your ears, that suits your expectations, that fits this model that you've made of who God is and what God wants. Do you see the linkage to even John's question? Do you see how this whole section is coming back to John saying, "I know I'm not what you expected, John, but I'm him." He's telling all these folks, "You want what you want. You're critical of everything. When it doesn't fit into your expectation, you reject it. The scribes and the Pharisees had their notion of what was right, what God would do, how God would act, who God would send, who God would save. And neither John nor Jesus fit into the mold that they had expected for God. So they said, not us. We're out. John came with fasting and prayer, repentance and mourning, give up the world, strict, fearing God. I'm a sinner in need. Nope, he has a demon. Jesus came with feasting and fellowship, grace and joy. God come into the world, freeing us, a loving God. He saves sinners in need. Nope, he's a fiend. Too easy, too soft. I'm waiting for the God that I have in my head to show up. I'm waiting for the God that I kind of get. You know, beloved, even we in the church, even those of us who have been saved, don't we struggle sometimes with our understanding of God, his word, his church, his people? Do we sometimes go, why are you doing that, God? That doesn't seem to be the way I would have done it. That's not what I expected you to do. Don't we sit back sometimes and go, you know, why do you always wait till 11:59? Just once, can you come at 9? Why aren't you saving her? Why are you so hard on him? How could you let that happen? We sit back, don't we, with all of these things. And beloved, so often I will tell you, it creeps into not just our belief system, but it creeps into the way in which we worship, the way in which we serve, the way in which we minister. How often do we reject what we don't expect? You know, I have this thing, they would only accept what they would expect. It's not a good thing, is it? And you come to this place and we sit out of the game because it's too hard or it's too soft. It's too somber, it's too heavy, or it's too joyful, it's too light. It's too legalistic, too doctrinal. It's too much grace, too much license. Oh, it's too serious. Oh, it's too lighthearted. Too much teaching. Too much gospel. Too much liturgy. Too much fellowship. Too intellectual. Too unsophisticated. Beloved, there's lots of reasons to sit it out. We come up with those excuses every single day, don't we? I get involved, but that's too... And I don't think God works that way. I don't think God shows that way. I don't think that's how, in my view of God, that you know, God's right like this. He's stovepipe and I got him in this nice, tidy little, neat little box. And if he doesn't call me to work inside of that box, I'm sitting it out. Verse 35, he says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Hard one to pull out. I like what Philip Ryken writes. He says, the foolish children try to make God dance only to their tune. The foolish children try to make God dance only to their tune. The wise children accept the salvation that God has given. Trusting in God as he has revealed himself. Understanding God in the way that he has deemed himself to be understood. Accepting the salvation for sins in the way that he has established his salvation plan. Loving God for who he is, not what we wish him to be. Real faith. Authentic God. Aren't you glad that we have an authentic God who doesn't change to meet our will, to change, to meet our expectation, that he kind of molds himself into our thinking, that we have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and he's a God who is just, and he is a God who's filled with grace. And we don't understand all of his ways. We're about to come to the Lord's table. And this morning, I want to talk to maybe one of you or more than one of you who to this point has sat out. One of the ones who won't dance at the flute and who won't mourn at the dirge. Because God hasn't met your expectations. I would tell you this morning that in fact, the fact is, you haven't met his. And we worship a God who doesn't change with the times. You can count on this God being the same yesterday and forevermore. And listen to this, for he is righteous, holy, mighty, powerful, and just. He hates sin, and every sin will collect his wrath. All those who die in their sin will perish and face an eternity of judgment, punishment, and suffering, because this is our God. And he is merciful, holy, loving, tender, long-suffering, and graceful. He loves you. So he sent his son to pay sin's price on your behalf. His wrath on your sin was unleashed onto his son so that you might not die in your sins, but live in his grace and be raised to eternal life with him in heaven forevermore. This is his gospel. This is our God. Both are real. Both are him. So many people err on one side or the other, but this is our God. This is his gospel. You don't get to change it. You just get to accept it or to reject it. That's what you get to do. For all of us who have accepted it, this table is a place where we can dine with him, knowing what our participation is.